Last week, we attended the funeral of a godly man, the prophet Samuel. We laid him to rest at his home in Ramah. He was greatly mourned because of his godly life and his careful ministry, lasting legacy of influence that he left behind him. As the scripture describes that kind of legacy, he being dead yet speaketh. The psalmist tells us of God's perspective of a godly person's death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Today we do not attend a funeral, but we're going to the scene of a tragic death. A famous, favored, but ungodly man. We're called as eyewitnesses by the Holy Spirit to a gory, bloody death scene of Israel's first king, Saul. The Lord has recorded the text for us in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, and it behooves us to look there for our admonition this morning. Romans 15:4 tells us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." While I pray that this text certainly comforts and feeds and blesses the believer, I equally pray that it would greatly disturb and bring those outside of Christ to a realization of their great need of a Savior before they die the death of the ungodly. The setting is on a battlefield at Mount Gilboa. After Saul's failure to destroy the Amalekite, his rule and his life went downhill. God deserted him. And prior to this, the Philistines of coming against the Israelites. And prior to this, David has come on the scene. And Saul became obsessively jealous of this young man whom God obviously was favoring. And jealousy, which none of us are exempt from jealousy, is a disease of the soul. A sin, of course, but a sinful disease, we might say, that if not severely dealt with by God's grace and by the means that he gives us, the writer of Hebrews tells us that if we do not avail ourselves of the grace of God, for whatever the situation is, there's no other recourse. And so if we do not avail ourselves of God's grace, jealousy will turn into a deeper, darker spiritual cancer. And in Saul's case, it became paranoia and very dangerous. It ruled his life. And the rest of his rule is now cursed with his unconfessed, undealt with sin of jealousy. As we've seen before in Saul's biography, Saul had many natural assets, what we as humanly speaking would refer to as assets. However, any asset can become a liability if not yielded to the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But he had good looks. Most people would not turn down good looks if they were being handed out. I mean, if you could sign up for them, I'm sure that nobody would say, "No, I'd like to remain ugly if you don't mind." But I don't know. But he had that. He had great popularity. He had leadership skills. He had good connections. He was born, if you will, in the right family, a famous family. But none of them was of those assets or things that we might point to. Among those things, we do not find an humble, submissive faith in the Lord, which ought to be at the top of any list of assets that you would list as a believer. My faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is what I'm resting on. Everything else is subservient to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible warns, Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." Because of his debilitating pride and his overwhelming disobedience to God's clear directives, Saul lost everything. His army was no match for the Philistines. It should have been. God had promised, he had vouchsafed to his people, "I will fight every battle. You will win over every enemy. If you obey me, forsake your idolatry. If you'll follow me, obey my word, you will be victorious." But Israel has long since followed the Lord to that degree. They had countless divisions of soldiers, the Philistines did, and cutting-edge chariots, which the Israelites did not have. They shouldn't have needed to have them. They had Jehovah. But none of these things would avail. Some of Saul's men deserted the battle. The morale was such that many of them left, and many, many died in fight. A principle of ancient warfare was to always find and to kill the enemy's ruler in battle, to demoralize his people. And Saul knew this. Not only was Israel's King Saul on the battlefield, remember the Israelites, one of the reasons they wanted a king is so that he would go before them and lead them in battle array, dressed for the battle, so they could point and say, "See our king." And there on the forefront was Saul and his sons, three of his four sons. We don't know why the fourth, Ish-bosheth, was missing. He will live to be a thorn in David's side. For 7 years, he will claim to be king upon Saul's death, and the Lord will have to deal with that and show David. But this son is not among the three that were killed. Three of his sons died before him. Even godly Jonathan, who befriended David and would almost lay down his life for David, his loyalty and bravery, he defended David from his out-of-control father on numerous occasions. God had said that he would judge the household of Saul. When God makes a pronouncement, it's always just. It is always right, even though humanly speaking, we think, oh, godly Jonathan was included in that judgment of the Lord. But we know that the righteous often suffer with the unrighteous. Even Ish-bosheth would contest David's rule, will be murdered in his bed by two of his own captains. What a contrast we see here between the death of the godly, illustrated by Samuel's life and his death, which we studied last week, and the death of the ungodly, here graphically illustrated by the gruesome death, the self-murder of King Saul. Both died, and both do. The godly and the ungodly die because all are sinners. The Bible declares the soul that sinneth, the soul speaks to that immaterial part of us that has no end. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God warned Adam and Eve of the results of eating of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord commanded the man, saying, this one rule, this one command, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. We see the mercy and the graciousness of God. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. There's not a person, the youngest in this room, can tell me what thou shalt not do means. If their parents say, thou shalt not eat of this cake until we get home after lunch today. Everyone, there's not a one in this room. Brother Palmore, your grandchildren over there know what that means, don't they? And the little ones I see in this room. Thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This resulted in their descendants and the entire human race becoming sinners and inheriting a sinful nature. We call it the fall of man. And what an apt description of what they fell from, perfect, holy relationship with the Lord, down to the degradation of being a sinner. Romans 5:12 goes, the New Testament commentary and explanation of that text tells us, wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. There are none exempt, for that all have sinned. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteous of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered the offense that the offense might stand, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise his name. Sin, like a horrible, highly contagious disease, affects everyone, every home, every person, every nation, every family. And while not all sinners die a gruesome and graphic death as Saul does, And not all saved people die peaceful and blessed lives, have a blessed death as Samuel did, as peaceful as that was. Still, their deaths and what they represent are eternally different. The Apostle Paul declared in Philippians 1 verse 20, as he was looking forward, not in a good way, but knowing that he was about to suffer a martyr's death, he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also shall Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I will not. For I am in a strait betwixt the two," Paul said, "having a desire to depart and be with Christ." What a blessed thought to leave this life and wake up in heaven with Christ. "I have a desire to depart and leave you and be with Christ, which is far better. But," he said, "it is needful that I stay a while and see after you." And so he, in that fatherly way, has this unique perspective of life and death. And while death for the godly, the saved, is all gain, I don't know why we let the world rob us of the joy of death. And I'm not talking in some morbid way, but it's all gain for the believer. We lose nothing. We gain all the promises of heaven, the very presence of the Lord, eternal life. We're through with these sinning bodies. And at last, our soul and our body will be on the same page. We had that struggle here all our life through. We lose nothing. It's all gain. Death for the ungodly is all loss. They lose everything. No matter how much they may have gained and amassed on this life, none of it goes with them. They lose it all. What a contrast. It could not be farther than the east is from the west, and the death and the prospect of the godly and the death and the prospect of the ungodly. Outwardly, Saul had everything going for him. So it seemed. Handsome, tall, well-connected, privileged, let's face it. Not many people ever become king of the God-blessed nation like Israel. I mean, does it get any higher of a privilege in life than what Saul enjoyed? But tragically, Saul never truly and completely humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He never submitted himself to the control of God. As one has put it, the downgrade of his life is the old familiar story of pride, egotism, and the abuse of power leading to moral degradation and ruin. Saul ruled a nation, but he was ruled by self. The cruelest taskmaster you will ever meet is yourself. The worst thing that God can do, the worst judgment that God can give someone is to turn them over to themselves. As the Romans 1 tells us, he's turned over the heathen to a reprobate mind. And at some point, when Saul refused to come under the lordship of God, God turns him over to himself. He, instead of God's word and his will, he became more and more disobedient and figured that he could outwit God, like the sinner always does. The deceitfulness of sin is this, that you can sin and get by with it. The sinner buys into that. Like countless others, like so many listening to me today, Saul reasoned, God isn't so strict after all. He lets me off the hook. I've not suffered really anything for this, what I've done. He foolishly concluded that since God doesn't always judge sin immediately, he could, couldn't he? He could have sent Adam and Eve to hell immediately, but he, in his grace, let them live out their lives, and he taught them the gospel. God doesn't always judge sin immediately. In fact, I would say he more often than not does not judge sin immediately, but the downside of that, Satan uses that to convince people, you can sin and get by with it. God has forgotten. Or maybe in your case, you're so special or so darling to God, you can be the first on earth to sin and get by with it. And after it is committed, that perhaps he won't do anything at all. Back in chapter 15, he was duly warned by God's preacher, bringing him God's word. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, Saul, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? I mean, on the scale, the eternal scale, if you could pack up every good and religious deed and sacrifice, even giving your body to be burned, as the apostle said, and put it on this side, that does not equal or balance out obeying the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We're no more like Satan than when we rebel against the Word of God. And stubbornness, sometimes we think that's a wonderful trait, isn't it? My parents tell me, and I know you'll find this hard to believe, that I was the most stubborn child ever born. And I looked to them both and thought, where do you think, I didn't say it, where do you think I get it? And they gave me example after example of that stubbornness. It is not an attribute. Stubbornness, that inborn desire to stay with something and get it done, must itself be submitted to the will and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had to learn that the hard way. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Do you see that trade-off? The word of God was brought to Saul, and there's only one thing to do about God's word. When you hear it and know it and understand it, you're to receive it and practice it. That's the way this works. Most people are great accumulators of biblical truth and big on that, but not so much the doing it. At some point, Saul said, yes, Samuel, I know, but. And I've heard this. I cannot tell you the number of times I've heard that as a pastor counseling in my office. They've said this: I know, preacher, what God's word says, but. Whatever comes after that, you need to nail it to the cross or burn it in the fire or whatever you do with worthless things. I know what God's word says, and yes, Lord, by God's grace, I will do it. That's the only acceptable response to God's word. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. What a tragedy that is. And I am not here to be able to tell you when that happens in a life, but I do believe I've seen it, that a person has so rejected the privileges and the grace of God that at some point God leaves them alone. The first failure and the most important one of the ungodly is the failure to repent and to obey the gospel. If this command is obeyed, it is a command. The gospel is not so much an invitation as it is for all men everywhere, repent. That's what the word says. All people should repent before God. And we're to preach it that way. We're to declare it. Not only the grace of God and the willingness of God to save sinners, it is your duty before the Creator who gave you the soul and the heart that's beating in your body to repent and to submit to Him. If this command is disobeyed, all other success will be failures. Not even a king can get around this command, no matter how handsome and how popular he may be. Centuries later, another zealous, filled, religious young man from the same tribe as Saul, also named Saul, was confronted with his sin and the claims of Christ as Lord over him, so convinced that he was right, and all of that had to be stripped from him. And we see in Acts chapter 9, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him the light from heaven. And that is the moment of Holy Spirit revelation of who God is, who Christ is, and you're standing before him. And all of a sudden, Saul saw that, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the convicting of my Holy Spirit. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? The sweet submission of a conquered soul. Let me ask you this morning, has your heart, has your soul been conquered by grace? Lord, what will thou have me to do? There's only one response when Christ has revealed himself to you in all of his saving glory and power and willingness to save is, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Let me ask you this morning, as we leave the gory, bloody murder scene of Saul and his sons. It's horrible on so many levels, isn't it? That Israel could be brought to this place in judgment. Their king committing self-murder, his sons dying in battle, and he witnessed that. He saw their deaths. Let me ask you this morning, have you truly repented? Have you turned from your sin and obeyed the gospel by receiving Christ alone as your Lord and Savior from sin? Whatever else you may have done or may be doing, that alone is the most important question that will ever be asked to you or that you could answer. Have you come to him submitting to his absolute rule over you, letting him lead and guide and direct your life? Paul wrote the Romans, he said, don't you know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. But then being made free from sin, when you received that form of doctrine that Christ is Lord and you submitted to him, you became the servants then of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now, in that same way, in that abandon to yourself and to the desires of your flesh, even so now, yield ye your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Saul never, ever truly submitted to the Lord. He foolishly and falsely reasoned that he could have it both ways. And there's some people listening to me right now who think, well, I can do both. I don't have to be a fanatic. I don't have to do it like you're saying there. But I can be cool and live in the world and live for the Lord too. I can do that. He could talk the talk and appear to be right with God and yet inwardly rule himself and do as he pleased. The only one that Saul fooled was himself. And the only one you're fooling is yourself. He used spiritual language and outward motions of spirituality. He was very keen on everything looking the part. Remember when Samuel came to him and said, you have made a mess of things. Paul, what is all this, these animals I'm hearing? Oh, we're fixing to have a sack. The people, first of all, the people wanted to do it, and I gave in to them, and we're going to have a big spiritual meeting and convention camp meeting, and we're going to sacrifice all this to the Lord. It's going to be something. Words are just words if not backed up by heart submission. When he was supposed to have annihilated the Amalekites and didn't, and when he was confronted by his pastor Samuel, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Sounds good, doesn't it? Okay, I admit I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. In thy words, because I feared the people, see, he's telling, I have an excuse. The reason I did it, I was afraid of the people, and I obeyed their voice. It's the people's fault. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Saul, Samuel can't pardon your sin. You're praying to the wrong person. Saul is talking to Samuel. Now, if you'll pardon my sin, Saul, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Go with me before the people so they can see that I'm right. If you're walking with me, Saul, Samuel, they'll know I'm right and I'll have your approval. It was all show. It was all smoke and mirrors. And Samuel said unto Saul, he was brave enough to be the man of God that we all need. I will not return with thee. Can you imagine telling the king, I'm not walking out in front of those people with you? And he, in effect, was saying, you're not right. You're fake. You've not repented. You just want to show off in front of the people like you always do. I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Even with all that spiritual talk, You have rejected the word of the Lord. You have not come under his authority. And the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Another case in point that even though God says you're no longer going to be king over Israel, he didn't remove him that moment, did he? He still gave Saul a space to repent. It's not until much later that Saul ends his own life on the battlefield. Saul didn't listen to Moses. He didn't listen to Samuel. He didn't listen to Jonathan. He didn't listen to David. And once he had rejected God's word, the only voice left to listen to was that of Satan. If you refuse the word of God, if you refuse the voice of pleading and reason and those who love you and the preaching of the word of God, the only thing that's left for you to listen to is for the influence of Satan. And God brought Saul to a crossroads of decision. And I fear that some under the sound of my voice today have been brought to that very place. A crossroad. He had to decide either for self or for the Lord. And he took the road for self. The road to destruction escalated downhill. It always does. In our text here in chapter 31, Saul is gravely wounded in battle by the Philistines. He wasn't a hard target to miss, was he? He was the tallest man there. Saul ultimately lost it all. He lost his influence. He lost his kingdom, his legacy. Most people live to leave something of note behind, even among their family or something. He lost his sons. He lost his honor. All because of his sins and his unwillingness to completely submit to the Lord. He ultimately took his own life because he feared being tortured. Even in death, he feared being tortured more than death itself. The shame, the agony. He didn't want to be humiliated by his enemies, the Philistines. Ironically, we see that he was still abused by them even after death. If you look down in verse 9, in verses 10, they took him. The Bible says they cut off his head. That reduced him down to size, didn't it? The very thing he prided himself in was taken from him, even in a graphic, horrible way, and stripped of his armor. And sent him into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols. And among the people. What an end to a privileged life. We've been considering the death of the ungodly this morning. The Bible makes it clear that death does not end spiritual life. We're spiritual beings. We have a soul. Our body is just part of it. We sang this morning, I hope you didn't miss that third stanza, my favorite stanza of Come Christians Join to Sing. Praise yet our Christ again. Life shall not end the strain. On heaven's golden shore, his goodness will adore, singing forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen. Death does not end this, folks. But for the lost, those who've not obeyed the gospel, life will not end it either. They will, like Saul, enter into eternal death, a never-ending existence of judgment for sin. Our Lord clearly and graphically, if there's anything our Lord illustrated, nothing he illustrated more graphically than hell. And he described it in Luke 16, a man of great privilege died without Christ. And we're told that he immediately, just as we're promised, the saved awake immediately to the place of the blessed, the ungodly awake immediately into the place of the damned. That he was in torment. He could see. He could hear. His soul had sensory perception. He cried. And he longed for mercy. He suffered never-ending hunger and thirst without relief. And he said, I'm tormented in this flame. He could remember. He thought of his family, his brothers. But he was forever a prisoner in the place of the damned. A great gulf so separated him. He could not cross it if he would. It could never be crossed. And those in heaven can never come to them to comfort them. For the godly, When they die, it is far, far different. Listen to just one description. I looked in so many places of the scripture, but I love Paul's description in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved, we've got a building made of God, another body awaiting us in a glorified state, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan. I'm sure some of you groaned up those steps coming into this building today. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon a body that doesn't have to groan, that doesn't hurt, which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For our souls are not going to be bodiless throughout eternity. For we that are in this body do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given us the earnest of his Spirit. We have the down payment of his Spirit when we're saved, which promises us everything else that he's told us would get. Therefore, we're always confident, while knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're down here on earth in this body, we're absent from the Lord. It's a trade-off, isn't it? We're not with the Lord. We can't see him. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, this body, and present with the Lord. Can God's people say amen to that? 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel. It ends with the death of Saul. A contrast between the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the lost. God told young Samuel, remember he told him one of his first jobs, you're going to have to go tell Eli that I'm going to judge his house. I'm going to take his sons in death. He's not been a good father. He's not disciplined, and I'm going to take them. And he gave him this principle, which Samuel lived by all his life. I'm going to give it to you today. It's a promise from the Lord. It is a principle just as binding as the law of gravity. You can rest your eternity on this principle. This is what the Lord said to young Samuel when he gave him that awesome job to go and tell his mentor that God was about to judge him. Them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30. Oh, let that ring in our ears this morning as we close this time. Those that honor me, I will honor. But those who look down on me and my word, my gospel, my way of salvation, they that despise me, that's what despise me, look down upon, sneer upon, shall be lightly esteemed. Can you imagine being lightly esteemed by the Lord? Overlooked, discounted. Can you imagine, on the other hand, being honored by the Lord with the redeemed of all the ages? Forevermore. Oh, gracious Lord, we come in Jesus' name. We have dealt with the holy matters of the soul this morning, Lord, the eternal of life and death, of salvation, of damnation, of heaven and hell. And Lord, we've labored in this body to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I just ask, Lord, if I've missed it, if I've not been clear, as the pastor of this beloved church, would you intervene and overrule by your glorious gospel and by your Holy Spirit and make clear to that one who's nearest hell, you're always preparing us to die. Oh, Lord, don't let this day close without those that you've meant this message for to humble their hearts before you and to receive your gift of salvation. Oh, wherever you are, you can cry out to him just now. Cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I submit to you. Would you tell him your need and trust him to save you? Oh, the old gospel song says, come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Jesus, ready, stands to save you. He's here today. He loves his gospel preached. He's always where it's being preached, attending with great interest. And the Holy Spirit of God has taken his job as prosecuting attorney and convicting and to regenerate your heart and life, your part is to believe, to repent and believe the gospel. And he enables you to do that if you'll come to him just now. Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.